Okay, so welcome. Announcements are in the bulletin. We are going to get right into the Word of God. We are in the book of Habakkuk. We're actually going from Genesis to Revelation. We started in Genesis, and yes, we are all the way in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, that is, go to the middle of the Bible and start going to your right by Ezekiel, by Daniel, by Micah, by Nahum, and you will get to Habakkuk. So all of you who pronounce it Habakkuk, I will forgive you. That's wrong, and it's not the right way to pronounce it, except in a few states in the South. But the book of Habakkuk. Anyone need a Bible? If you do, raise your hand. Can you get me the laser light up here, Sean, if it's up there? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this book, Lord, which is such a unique book in your word, as they all are, Lord, but it's just, it doesn't have an equal, really. And we thank you, Lord, because we just really believe it's speaking to us today, Lord. Many in this room may never have read this book, Lord, and I just pray, Father, that I would not be a hindrance to them really learning about it, and Father, that the word opening up to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Habakkuk. Not a lot of information on Habakkuk. Many people, some scholars, believe that Habakkuk, in addition to being a prophet, was a priest. Now, who else was a prophet and priest? Jeremiah. Who else? Ezekiel. That's right, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see? All right. The reason they think he might be a priest is because the very last verse of the book, chapter 3, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so that the singers were all Levites or the priestly class. And so it looks like that there's a very good possibility with those instructions that he is a temple, he's in the temple. He's employed by the temple. He's a priest. And he wrote this for the temple worship, and he was a priest. Just a little by way of background, there are, in the Old Testament, there are prophets and priests. You know, today, those two, we were talking about this morning in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, how you all are priests. Anyone who accepts Jesus into life is a priest, in a sense, and how the office of priest was abolished at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's mostly true, although there were certain, the priests were descended from Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons, and some of the Levites were priests. But one of the functions of the Levites was teaching the Word of God. Today, any remnant of the priestly or Levitical class is merged with the prophetic role and into one person. A pastor teacher of a church is the sort of the prophet and priest. Anything left that the priest used to do that was not fulfilled in Christ, such as a teaching ministry. You see in the Old Testament Levites being sent out to the whole land to teach the people the Word of God. Today it's merged. At the time in the Old Testament, very distinct roles. Usually there were priests and there were prophets, and they weren't the same people. The priests had woke up every morning and they knew exactly what they were going to do. It's all in here. It's all in the Old Testament, the Word of God. In the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, there were specific duties of the priests. Prophets, on the other hand, had to every day do business with God. What do you want me to do? At Calvary Chapel, we don't have a book of prayer or a book of sermons. Every week, as many born-again pastors, I have to go before the Lord and do business with him. What do you want to say this week? Now, we do go chapter by chapter, but verse by verse at Calvary Chapel, but what do you want to say out of this? First Peter, for example, practically every verse, there can be a full sermon. The verses that we did this morning, even one verse can have four sermons in it, where he calls them in First Peter. Peter calls the people he's writing to a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special people. That's three different sermons. And so you guys don't want to go through that. So each week I want to, what are you telling us this week? The prophet's ministry was like that. The priest could just wake up and read the book of Leviticus or something, not the prophet. And so it wasn't until Christ where the office of the priest was more or less abolished. And they were sort of, there was just, at that point, just the office of the teacher or the preacher. But then they were very distinct. Habakkuk, certainly a prophet, may also have been a priest, as some, but most prophets were not priests. And the name Habakkuk means embrace. So next time you see a brother or sister, say, "Can I Habakkuk you?" Also, another translation in the Hebrew, it could like mean wrestle. And the reason this book is unique is that most of the prophets, as you read the book, it is a prophetic word to the people. Book of Jeremiah, he's speaking to the people in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, he's speaking to the people in Babylon. In Habakkuk, he's not speaking to anyone. He's speaking to God. The whole thing is about a struggle or a wrestling match between Habakkuk and the Lord. The whole thing. That's what it is. And it's just recorded for us, and we're greatly blessed by it. Hinds Feet in High Places, a famous book. The ladies are actually thinking about going through the book next year at the Women's Study. It's based upon the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. And so it's a wrestling match with God in which he is asking some very important questions to God. Verse 1, it says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." So some of the things are pretty freaky that you are written out in this book. He's actually seeing this thing. He's seeing this thing. He's unloading to God in terms of stuff that he has on his chest, and the Lord is actually showing him a vision in response to what he prays and what he cries out and his complaint. Shows him a response, a visual response, a vision. "O Lord, how long shall I cry," verse 2, and you will not hear? Ever ask that to the Lord? "How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save." Now, interesting that first word, cry, we missed this in the translation from the Hebrew, is a different word from the second word, cry. So it starts out, "O Lord, how long will you cry?" That's one word. And then he says, "Even cry out to you, violence." The second cry is closer to the word scream. So he's really doing business. He's wrestling with the Lord here. "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." And he's just looking around and he is seeing again the downward spiral in Israel, where the Lord was faithful to send his prophets. So can we get my favorite timeline that you're going to guys are poor you are going to continue to see until we get to through Malachi, and then you won't have to see it. So can you go to the top? I'm sorry, Sean. So this is starts off the right here, the prophets, and it aligns them with the kings. Here Israel was united. There was a civil war. Here's the northern kings, all apostate kings, meaning they did not worship Jehovah. Here's the south, southern kings, centered in Jerusalem, and eight or nine of these kings were good. This was a great guy, Asa, and Jehoshaphat actually was one of the guys who sent out the Levites to teach the word in the land of Israel. So if you go up, here Elijah shows up here at the time of Ahab. Keep on scrolling. And here's Elisha. He's sending his heavyweights to the north, even though they never repented. Amazing thing, the Lord. And then here's Isaiah. We were in Jonah recently. Amos was the same time, around the same time as Isaiah. And then Hosea. We were just in Micah. Here's Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Not Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Okay. And my wife is in the back giving me thumbs up. If I say something like Habakkuk in my house, I'm immediately corrected by my wife, who is a Habakkuk scholar. Actually, I think she did do a Bible study in Habakkuk before. So it is. This guy Habakkuk was sorry to be irreverent and call him a guy. This man. Habakkuk was prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah. It's believed he was alive during Josiah, so he knew what righteousness looked like. He knew what it was like to have a good part of the kingdom walking with the Lord. And Josiah was a fantastic king. There was no one like him before or since, it says. And so he knew what that looked like. But then came Jehoahaz, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came in at this time and installed his own guy, Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, these guys were not good guys. They were evil kings. And there was a rapid decline. Finally, under Zedekiah, Jerusalem was destroyed and exiled. That's to Babylon. That's where Daniel is exiled there. But so Habakkuk, almost certainly during the reign of Jehoiakim, sees things going downhill really fast. And he's saying in verse 2, how long am I going to cry out? There's violence in the street and you're not going to hear me, Lord. And this is kind of like the Psalms. It's a good instruction in prayer. You need to be honest with the Lord. How long have I asked you to take me away from this suffering, Lord? And I don't think you're listening. I don't think you're hearing. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? What is going on around us? Why so many abortions? Why is the definite marriage changing? Why are Christians starting to be persecuted and nothing is happening? Why is this, Lord? Why is it the church seems so weak? And I'm calling out, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. Verse 4, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. You know, some of the places that we travel, there's laws in place, but no one enforcing the laws. And that is a low point. A nation is at a low point where not only... A sign of decline in a nation is when the nation has to start passing many, many, many laws. Because people are not, they're not following the law out of the spirit of the law by conviction. So they have to pass more and more and more laws. But even a further part of the downward spiral is when the law is powerless. Like no one's following it. No one's even enforcing it. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds, or twisted judgments proceed. So why do you show me iniquity, verse 3? So, you know, some people in the church, they're wires. Why God? Well, Habakkuk is a wire, but he's going to go from a wire to a worshiper. Some of the most outstanding verses on worship in the Bible, at the end of the book of Habakkuk, God takes them to being a wire or a whiner to a worshiper. Verse 5, this is God now speaking. So first four verses, or verse 2 through 4, that's Habakkuk speaking. This is verse 5, this is God responding to him. Look among the nations and watch, Habakkuk. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. In other words, I'm fully aware of what's going on, and part of the reason I haven't told you what I'm going to do is because you were not going to believe me if I told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Or is it Chaldeans? Cal? Okay. My wife is really touchy and sensitive about that too. Is it Chaldeans or Chaldeans? She likes Chaldeans, so I am going to defer to that. Who are the Chaldeans? It's the Babylonians. The Babylonians at this time had overrun Nineveh, defeated Nineveh. The Assyrians, who had been the world power, and were beginning to gain power. And God's saying, you know, I'm raising them up. And all this evil that you see in the streets of Jerusalem, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans in, and I'm going to overrun the city. That's what he says to Habakkuk. That's what he will be saying. He says, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches, this is continuing in verse 6, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity precedes themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Remember, this is a vision. So he's cried out, saying, why, whiner, Habakkuk the whiner, and the God responds in a vision. It's like, whoa, this type of thing. And he sees a bunch of leopards, horses that are swifter, horses that, it says, more fierce than the evening wolves. Anybody here know about evening wolves? Okay, it's too bad because I don't. I can't tell you about them, but I think they're really bad according to this. The chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagles that hasten to eat. And he's saying, did you really think I didn't know? Did you really think I didn't know that throughout the United States, Christian groups on college campuses are being kicked off, and the people who think they're doing that, they're feeling really self-righteous about it? Do you think I didn't know that? Did you think I didn't know that in the United States military, Christians are being increasingly persecuted? No longer in many quarters, they're actually being penalized for proselytizing, sharing their faith. Can you imagine someone who's on their deathbed because of a wound and you can't tell them about God? That's what's going on in the United States military. Did you think, Habakkuk, that I did not know about these things that are happening in Jerusalem? Well, I do know about them, and this is what I'm going to do about them. Now, he's not going to like this. Habakkuk doesn't like the response. We'll see that. He's like, maybe I shouldn't have even asked. Verse 9, continuing about the Babylonians, this is the Lord speaking. They all come out for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. And they gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them, the Babylonians, as the Assyrians did before them, 100 years before, just wiped out all the nations. in their path. Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar. They deride every stronghold, meaning they just mock. Oh, look at that stronghold. Look at that whatever, 20-foot-wide stone wall around that city. They just mock it, and they just hang out in the outside of the city for a year or two or more until the city starved to death and had to capitulate. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. That's appears to be referring to that very thing. When they surrounded cities, they surrounded strongholds around cities, and they just heaped up mounds and hills and eventually man-made hills, and eventually overtook them and seized them. And then in verse 11, interesting verse, says, then his mind changes, he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, this appears to be a prophetic word about Nebuchadnezzar. Can we get the chart back up? So under Nebuchadnezzar, under this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he installed Jehoiakim, and he installed Zedekiah sort of as puppet kings, and says, okay, I promise, I covenant, I will not mess with your city, and I will not destroy it, but you guys need to obey the king I'm putting in place here. But eventually, at the end, in 586, he comes in, and he basically sets aside his contract, his covenant, and he destroys the city anyway. So verse 11, some scholars say that that's an allusion to that. His mind changes. In other words, he changes his mind and he transgresses his own contract. He commits offense. And then it says he ascribed the power to his God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon and ascribed the victory over Jerusalem to Marduk, a Babylonian pagan god. Verse 12, Habakkuk now. So the Lord finishes speaking. And Habakkuk says, now wait a second, he's going to say, you can't do this. You can't do this. So it's another complaint by Habakkuk. Wait a second, God, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Now, he's like, well, now wait a second, you're holy. You're going to let a bunch of Islamic terrorists meet judgment on the United States, be an agent of judgment? No, wait. Something's wrong with that scene. It's kind of what he's saying here. Babylonians were an unspeakably evil people, far more evil than what was going on in Jerusalem. Problem is, the people in Jerusalem are God's children. They're God's children. He keeps us on a short lease once we're saved. We don't get away with what the rest of the world does. And we're chastened and disciplined for doing much less than what the unbelieving world may get away with around us. And he says, yeah, wait a second. It says, you're my holy God. Now, just a little, going off on a little rabbit trail, it is a beautiful picture. He says, you're my holy God. Someone submitted a devotional recently, and it was the devotionals that you guys submit to the church, which we publish each week. By the way, the queue is way down to one. So I want one or two or more of you in this room right now or listening to this CD or listening on the web to submit a devotional to the church website. Just don't complain if we edit it a little. But those devotionals go out very, very encouraged by what I read from you all. Someone submitted a devotional, and they pointed out very astutely that in Genesis chapter, I think it's 39, when Pharaoh goes down to when Pharaoh and Joseph send word to Jacob to come down to Egypt, they're in the middle of a famine. Joseph has been discovered who he is. Joseph had gone down there. Jacob thought he was dead. Jacob is told he's alive and come down to Egypt. And he's given in the middle of famine all kinds of provisions and say, hey, look, you got to come down to Egypt for your own survival. Middle of a terrible famine. And it says that before he left, Jacob said, it says that he went and worshiped before the God of his father Isaac. And the person writing the devotional very astutely said, wow, this really shows you where he's got some religion here, which isn't too good. He's calling God the God of his father Isaac rather than my God. But then the devotional writer went on to say, you know, sometimes we even in our stupid religious rituals, God will speak to us. That's what grace is all about. He'll speak to us anyway. And he goes on and he answers Jacob in a very direct way. He says, Jacob, Jacob. In other words, I'm a very personal God to you. And it's really cool here how he's saying he's my Holy One. He has this really cool relationship with the Lord. I do get concerned, you know, when I'm listening to someone praying, try not to judge, but when they're using, you know, oh, Heavenly Father, from the bowels of my innards, you are from everlasting, everlasting. Okay, that's good, but is he your friend too? Do you have a relationship with him? Yes, a healthy fear of God is good, but here in the Old Testament, here in the book of Habakkuk, you're my God. He says, my God, my Holy One. And then he starts his complaint. Now, wait a second. I was complaining, but I was praying, but this is not the answer to the prayer I want. We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, meaning the Babylonians. O rock, that's what we were talking about this morning. Peter calls us in his book in 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones, and he calls Jesus also a living stone or the living stone. Throughout the Bible, God is called our rock. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now, wait a second. Aren't the Babylonians supposed to be the ones to be judged? He says, you are pure eyes and to behold evil. You cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he. Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He's referring to the fact that the Babylonians would just take up like the fish of the sea. I was looking just last week that in Brazil, we were down there on a missions trip, and it was just this wonderful view of the fishermen throwing their nets, and I couldn't see it from where I was, but you've seen that before, the nets just bringing in hundreds of fish, and the Babylonians could care less about human life or the sanctity of life. They would just net them in and kill them. Verse 15, they take up all of them with a hook. That's what the Babylonians would do. They'd march off their prisoners, just hook their noses and go from person to a person, either in their cheeks or their noses or whatever, and they'd actually chain them together. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They'd actually laugh at the pain that their captives went to. And he's saying, you're not serious, God, right? You're not going to use those people to judge Israel. Verse 16, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet because they, by them, their share is sumptuous. All their food is plentiful, meaning they plunder their victims and then they live just rich and wealthy off of the spoil, off of their victims. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Well, you're going to let this... See, Habakkuk knew quite well about the Babylonians by now. Jerusalem had not been threatened to by them at this point. Or if they had, they were merely under tribute to the Babylonian king. They hadn't been wiped out. And he says, you're not going to continue to let those guys go, he says at the end of verse 17, who go and slay the nations without pity. And then chapter 2, verse 1, fantastic verse. Did I get your attention? Fantastic verse, verse 1. I love it because all of a sudden he goes, you know something? I need to stop complaining. And what does he say? I'm just going to stand my watch and I'm going to set myself on the rampart and I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Praise the Lord. Circle this verse. At some point, our complaining when we're in a time of trial has to end. I know it's frustrating when you're in a place far longer than you would like to be. But you can't, God's not going to be held hostage by your complaints. I don't know how many times I've done this, trying to hold God hostage with my complaints. And I love this. I love it. I love it. I love it. He just says, I'm just going to stand my watch. I'm going to back off. He's convicted by the Lord. And he says, I'm just going to watch and see what God says to me. And I'm going to answer when I'm corrected. In other words, he's already sensing something's not right in me. There's a spirit of complaint in me, and he's going to correct me, and I'm going to listen to it, and I'm going to repent. I do love that scene in 1 Samuel, where Samuel's a little boy in the temple, and he's living in the temple with Eli the high priest, and you know, he's, you know, Samuel, in the middle of the night, he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it's Eli. He runs to Eli. And, did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Okay. He goes back to bed again. Samuel, Samuel. He runs to Eli. Hey, yeah, did you call me? No, I didn't. And finally, after I think it was a third time, it was two or three times, Eli says, okay, next time you hear that voice, Samuel, say, Lord, what? What? Instead of running to me, say, what, Lord? Speak. And so he did. Samuel, Samuel, what, Lord? Speak. And Samuel told him, this guy Eli, this high priest, his whole family's going to be wiped out. And the next morning, Eli calls him. He says, Samuel, come to me. And Samuel's like, oh, no. And he's like hoping he tries to change the subject or whatever. I don't want to tell him what I just heard. And Eli knows it. And he goes, well, really, you need to tell me what the Lord said to you. And Samuel told him he's going to wipe you and your family completely out because of your disobedience to the Lord. Eli was letting his sons do outrageously wicked things in the temple. He was sleeping with the women who came to offer sacrifices. They were stealing, and Eli was just letting it happen. But I do love Eli's response. For all his faults, for all of Eli's faults, he just says, well, let it be as the Lord has said. It really ministers to me the way that he responded in that way. And that's how Habakkuk is right here. He's just like, you know, I'm gonna take my lumps now because I know that my attitude towards the Lord has been wrong. I'm gonna stand my watch. I'm gonna watch to see what he says to me, and I will answer when I'm corrected. So the Lord said to him, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. And by the way, the Word of God is plain. And anytime you have a guy or a gal with a bunch of letters representing degrees behind after their name tries to take a verse of the Bible and twist it around and say, well, what you really need to know is what I'm telling you, and it says something completely different than what it plainly says, be very suspect. It says, I make it plain on tablets. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, meaning it's in the future. So it hadn't happened yet. The destruction of Jerusalem hadn't happened. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Isn't that true of the Word of God? Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it will, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but, one of the favorite verses of all New Testament scholars, speaking of New Testament scholars, the just shall live by his faith. And the Apostle Paul embraces this verse in the book of Romans. And it's one of the verses also in his letter to the Galatians. And it's one of the verses we see in the New Testament where Paul uses as a foundation to his argument that we are not saved from the judgment of God. And every man and woman is born under judgment of God because of their sin. We're not saved by our works. We can't say, well, I'm going to make up for all these dirty little deeds I've done and dirty big deeds by works. No, we can't do that. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. This is one of the foundational verses that Paul uses. But the just shall live by faith. Now, he's talking to Habakkuk here, who he doesn't have Habakkuk. There's not a whole lot of other people other than Habakkuk living for God now. And he says, you're just going to have to live by faith. That though this is happening around you, though everything is falling apart, my word is true. I'm going to be faithful. You just got to live by faith. It says of Abraham, he believed God. It was credit to him as goodness, as righteousness. It's from the book of Genesis throughout the rest of the Bible. It's always about faith in God, and it's not about works. But then he goes on in verse 5 to say, look, I know the Babylonians are really bad, really, really, really bad, and don't think I'm not going to punish them. So he first says to Habakkuk, all this bad stuff you're complaining about that the people in Jerusalem are doing, I'm going to punish them, but I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And then when Habakkuk says, wait a second, how can you use the Babylonians? They're really evil too. God is going to say, well, I'm a just God. The Bible says that all the judgments of God, that it says in heaven that there is a constant, I think it's Revelation 19, him in heaven beholding the judgments on earth, saying his judgments are altogether righteous. And he's saying here, and I will also judge the Babylonians as well. Verse 5, indeed, because he, meaning Babylon, transgressed by wine, he is a proud man, meaning the Babylonians. He's using the singular man, but it means Babylon in the plural, people. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell or Sheol. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nation and heaps up for himself all peoples. You know, history is a tragic thing. I was a history major myself. I love history, but so much of it is tragic because someone, a nation which takes over another nation, they're not satisfied with taking over just one nation. They have to keep on going on and on and on and on. And in the United States, it's not nations, it's big corporations. You get men and women with big, gigantic egos on the board of directors of corporations. They're not satisfied by just taking over one corporation. They have to keep on gobbling them up and then lay off tens of thousands of people in order to finance their transactions. That's what, unfortunately, that's how man is. It says, the Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. And now we speak in Babylon was the same way. Yeah, it was true. They wiped out the Assyrians to the north who were real wicked people. They should have just stayed there. But they went on and they continued just wiping out everyone. And he is saying, Habakkuk, I've noticed this. I'm not blind to injustice. I've noticed it. And he's speaking to you individually tonight. Same thing. I know what's going on around in your life. I know it. And you just got to wait, like Habakkuk says, you know, he says, I'll stand on the rampart and see what the Lord will do. He will do it. He will avenge himself. Verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and taunting riddle against him? In other words, all the people will eventually be taunting Babylon because God is going to battle Babylon too. And then he begins a series of woes. Woe to him, middle of verse 6, who increases what is not his, how long, who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself up with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken and oppress you? And you will become their booty, meaning Babylon itself will be plundered. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Second woe. Woe to him, verse 9, who covets evil gain for his house. Babylon had become fabulously wealthy, so much so that the Jews who were exiled there didn't want to go back after 70 years when God told them to go back. But it says, and they became wealthy off of the plunder of other nations, unjust plunder. Verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul. This is an important verse. You know, when a rapist rapes, their soul is being damaged. Did you know that? Now, it grieves me so often when, you know, the death penalty were, you know, I go back and forth on what the Bible teaches on the death penalty. It depends one day you ask me. I do think there's reason to differ on the issue. But when right before someone is given the death penalty, all they're talking about is the perpetrator of the crime and the victim is completely forgotten, I do think that really grieves me, and I believe it grieves the heart of God as well. But it is true that the murderer, when he murders, is damaging his soul. In Brazil, there's a man at one of the places he went to minister to, and he's just telling us, matter-of-factly, he murdered people. And it's a very common thing there. People that we minister to in the slums, they have murdered people, and they show up at the Bible studies. Alex works with one guy who's murdered like 20 people, just showing up at his Bible studies. Their souls have been damaged, and Jesus has died for their souls as well. We can't forget that. And the point here is, when you sin against your soul. You're damaging yourself when you're cheating at work. You're damaging yourself when you are lying to your spouse. You are damaging your soul. You're damaging it. So, important little theological truth there in verse 10. Speaking of the Babylonians, they're hardening their soul because of all the sin. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And the thinking there is the wall is probably raised by slave labor. And the stones that were put there by slaves are going to cry out against them. Third woe, verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire? It is a reference to the fact that a fire will destroy Babylon. And nations weary themselves in vain. Meaning the Babylonians did a whole lot of things to build up their wealth. But they it will, after they're destroyed, it'll, the vanity of all their plundering will be revealed. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Another verse which will minister your soul if you're willing to chew on this. Another time, and we see this over and over with the prophets, they're prophesying doom, 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 doom. Then all of a sudden, they shoot like a rocket, like in a time rocket or something, to the future at a time where in the future, it says the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And as the waters cover the sea, is that an incredible vision or what? The time is coming after Jesus' return where this will be fulfilled. Verse 15, but then he goes right back into the doom here. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. This is, you know, just speaking of what it was like, life in Babylon. You are filled with a shame instead of glory, and also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. James and John came to Jesus and says, hey, can you do for us like whatever we want you to do? Wow. Oh, what an outrageous request. You think Jesus would be outraged? He wasn't, but he did tell him, well, you have no idea what you're asking for. You don't know the cup that I'm going to be drinking. It's a reference to the cup of God's judgment. And anytime you see a reference to a cup of God's judgment, like right here in this verse 16, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. Let it be a praise offering. Let it just do a praise, work a praise in your heart that Jesus drank the cup of judgment for you. He drank it down to the dregs. The dregs are those little things, you know, on the bottom of a wine barrel. Those, all the stuff, including the dregs at the bottom of your life, he drank it all down when he died on the cross for you. And God came down and judged, and his wrath actually poured out on Jesus. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. So, and the plunders of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So this is all the stuff that's going to happen to Babylon. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. In other words, who speaks to a molded image, to a silent stone and says, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. Why on earth, Babylonians, are you worshiping idols? Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left, but hopefully we'd have time for a two-minute YouTube video. He's speaking there to idol worship from the past. Can you grab the lights? So I just want the skit guys, Christian skits. And we think, oh, this is just talking to people 2,500 years ago when Habakkuk was teaching. No, it applies to us. Idol worship is taking place today. And Habakkuk relates to us today, so why don't you go for it? Can you press? All right. Here you go.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies.
See, this is what the Babylonians did. This is the Babylonians
here. They danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Okay, there you got it. There you have it. So you can grab the light. So be convicted. Be convicted, please. And that could have just as well been a soccer stadium. Some people think, oh, I'm a soccer person. That's just football. American football doesn't apply to me. And it's true here. It says in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. We got to be careful. Nothing wrong with being a fan of sports, but there is a line that you cross where it's idol worship, and there's no breath in it at all. There's no life in that. They asked Tom Brady after 3 Super Bowl rings, are you fulfilled? He says, no. Well, what's going to fulfill you? He says, I don't know. So even the guy who has 3 Super Bowl rings realizes the same thing that that Habakkuk's talking about. There is no life. There's no breath in things of this world that we worship. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And let all, end of chapter 2, and let all the earth keep silence before him. And I like that. I like that. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him. And so he's telling at the beginning of the chapter, Habakkuk says, okay, I'm going to sit here, I'm going to watch it, I'm going to listen and answer when I'm corrected. And the Lord ends the correction by saying, I'm holy. I know what I'm doing. And let all the earth keep silence before him, before me, is what he's saying. What a great prophetic message for the year 2014.